Here, chapter 2. We've just spent now four lessons in verses 4 through 10. And for good reason, because there's so much packed in there. I have it basically on your sheet broken down, what we've seen. Peter takes this long section to encourage his hearers. Because remember, you know, they're persecuted. It's under Nero. It's a hard time to be a Christian where they live. And so he's telling these beleaguered, suffering, in danger Christians how great it is to be in Christ and how much they have in Him. And we saw that he starts out in verse 4. Just very quickly, I'm not going to review this because we've done it now for 4 weeks. I have the sheet there, two verses. Peter makes the point, and I hope you're clear on this, that Jesus Christ is the central figure in everything God is doing. He is the reason God made the universe. He is the reason God does anything, apparently. If you read Ephesians chapter 1, it was God's will that everything find its place in Christ. Again, your sheet there, Colossians 1. He's before all things. By Him all things hold together. He's the head of the body, the church, the beginning, the firstborn. He's that first place in everything. God wants His fullness to dwell in Him and to reconcile everything. Notice that Jesus is the central figure in everything. God the Father so loves God the Son that everything that happens, everything in history, everything in the universe will find its place in Christ. Of course, that verse here from Ephesians 1 says that it's God's will that all things will be summed up in Jesus Christ. Well, that's Psalm 2. God says, to the nations who rage and imagine a vain thing and roar, and they say to God, we don't want you ruling over us. God says, too bad. I've set my Son on the throne. He's there, and you'd better deal with it. And Peter here says, this Son is this precious stone. He's this precious cornerstone. We spent a lot of time looking at that. But the point there is, Christ is the cornerstone, the keystone, the capstone, the central figure in everything. Of course, the world doesn't know that, but that doesn't matter. He still is. We know that, and that makes Him precious, as He says there. But we saw there, because Christ is this wonderful, amazing, He is the top of everything. As you saw in Philippians chapter 2, every created thing in heaven and earth will bow before Him one day and say, you are Lord. That's how it's going to be. That's how it is. That's what Christ is. So on one hand, you have the exalted Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the apple of God's eyes, the darling of heaven, the purpose of everything. On the other hand, you have us, sinners, fallen, vile, broken, rebellious, deserving hell, running towards hell, choosing hell. And we ask the question now every week, what happens when this vile sinner is united to Jesus Christ? What happens? That's what Peter's talking about here. We don't pull Christ down. That's impossible. But He sure elevates us. We no longer are what we used to be. And Peter here piles up the metaphors of what happens to a man or a woman when he's united to Jesus Christ. And Peter reminds him, he's this precious stone in this building God is building for Himself to live in. But he says there, verse 5, you also. And all through this section, Peter now does something the Bible rarely does. He talks about us, how great we are in Him. Not that we're great in ourselves. I hope you're clear on that. We are never great. Nothing about us is good. Everything about Him is good. And now we're united to Him, so now we become what He is. I gave the analogy several times, but I said, orphan Annie. A poor, dying orphan is adopted by this rich man. What happens to her? She becomes rich. She becomes privileged. She becomes royalty. She becomes all those things He is. Why? Because she did anything? No. Because His kindness lifted her out of the gutter. Well, I have your sheet number 2, our elevation in Christ. Peter just piles up metaphor after metaphor after metaphor. We spent 4 weeks on this. If you're in Christ, you are a living stone in this spiritual house. And we looked at that. That's a picture. God's building for Himself a retirement home, as it were. This beautiful, massive structure that God intends to live in. Jesus Christ, of course, is the chief cornerstone. Everything about that is Jesus Christ. He says, you also are stones in this building. This means God desires to live with His people. God wants to be where we are. God wants us to be where He is. And we saw that. John 17, Jesus says, Lord, I desire that these be where I am. God doesn't want to be a God afar off. He wants to be right here with us. And Peter says that. We are stones in a spiritual house that God is building. Next we saw there, amazing verse, verse 5. We're a royal priesthood offering acceptable sacrifices. Now again, we spend a good bit of time on that. We're royalty. I have a hard time thinking like that. But we're royalty in God's household. You've been adopted by the great king. Whatever that means, you've been elevated. In God's kingdom, you're not a nobody, nothing. You're now in Christ. Christ is the great king. You're in him. We're royal priests. We saw what that all means. That we offer up all these sacrifices that are acceptable because of Christ. Our praise, our worship, our service for the saints, our service for the gospel, laying down our lives. All of that is an acceptable act of worship. But God sits there and goes, oh, I love that. That smells so good to me. We now are priests. Remember, if you're talking to the Jewish mindset, the priests were the highest in Israel. We're now royal king priests in God's kingdom. That's not hyperbole. Peter means that. He's actually quoting from many Old Testament passages where God said to Israel, you will be king priest to me. Of course, they never were because of their unbelief. We now are that. Not because we're better than they are, but because Christ has done it for us. But that elevates us. That makes us special people. We are, we saw there in verse 9, God's specially chosen race. There's only two races on earth as far as God sees it. Those who are his and those who are not. Those he's chosen, those he has not. Peter's saying to these people, you are God's specially chosen. You've been chosen. You've been selected. Not because you're wonderful. There's nothing good in us. We know that. It's purely by God's grace, by God's love, by God's amazing kindness. He chose billions of us. But you're special in that sense. You've been chosen. Think about that. Chosen. Your God, verse 9, he says, you are God's special people group, literally a holy nation. Special people group. Of all the nations, of all the people groups on earth, the one people group whom God holds dearest to his heart are those who believe in him, those who believe in his son. Christians, that's us. Specially chosen. You want to be able to save yourself. I am a special person in Christ. Not because I'm wonderful, because he's wonderful. I'm not just some no good downer loser and I should hate everything about myself. I should hate what I am. But in him now, I've been made something wonderful. Our ashes have been replaced by glory and all these things. Verse 9 says, we're a people purchased by God for himself. Remember that word in the Greek there, purchased means kind of like, almost like saving up for. When you really want something bad, you save your money for it and scrimp and save it. That's a picture. It's hard to imagine God talking about God like that. So he went out and bought us at a high price. As Peter said back in verse 1, the very blood of Christ. God actually mortgaged himself to buy you. That's what the verse is meaning. He gave his son. He mortgaged himself to buy you. Whatever that means that you are precious in his sight. You know you're not worth that. We're not worth the price he paid for us. God way overpaid for us, but God had to. There's no other way to save us. We are, verse 10 says, the people of God. God has a people. You're not born. We're not all the children of God by birth anymore because we're lost. We are now those people who belong to God. And of course, verse 10, we are those whom God has had mercy on. And Peter just piles up all this metaphors. And it's hard to wrap your mind around this. I know as good sovereign grace Christians, we like to think of ourselves as totally depraved, and we are. As Mike reminded us the other week, this verse that says we're to consider ourselves as unprofitable servants, the best of us. That's true. There's nothing good in our flesh. The flesh profits nothing. We are nothing. Paul could say, the Apostle Paul, I am the chief of sinners. That's true. But along with that, we're in Christ. We're now royalty in God's household. We're now living stones in the spiritual temple God delights to dwell in. We're now priests offering service to a God who joyfully accepts it. We're God's specially chosen, elected people. Remember back in school when he had the basketball games out on the court? I stank on ice and basketball. And they'd pick, I want so-and-so. Yeah, I'd pick teams. I was always close to the end. You know, here it says, we are God. I want you. Why he did that? Not because we're good in basketball, I can tell you. Because of just God's amazing grace. We're specially chosen, elect people. Now, having piled up all those metaphors, and that's a whole lot for you to chew on, the question then Peter raises, and if all that's true, how then should we live? What's our response? We saw that. He says it. In fact, look at it again. There in verse 9. You are a chosen race. Notice again, he's not saying you will be. a chosen race. You will be a holy nation. You are right now. Right now, on this earth, in Christ, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. Why? So that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Someone has said it, and I think as well said, we're all trophies. You ever go in someone's house, see trophies on the shelf? That trophy speaks of excellence. This person's done something excellent and got a trophy for it. That's the word you may show forth, the excellencies. That actually could be a fruit word for the word trophy. We're to be to the world. Look what God does. Look how good He is. Look at me. Look at what He's done for me. We're to show forth His excellencies. He's called us out of darkness into His marvelous light. And the world should see something in our joy, in our love, in our enthusiasm, in our hope, in the way we live. Something about us should say to the world, man, you are a weird person. What's with you? Let me tell you how excellent He is. That's what it's all about. Our life is to be a witness, a testimony by deed, by word. Our goal here on earth is to show forth how excellent Jesus Christ is. See?
Always be ready for...
Yeah. That's later on in 1 Peter. I'll be ready to give an answer. How comes you're like this? Why are you like this? Let me tell you about how excellent my God is. That's why I'm like this. Now, having said all that, Peter now comes to a section here of exhortation again. He is encouraging us in verses 4 through 10 by just reminding us over and over again how great Christ is and how wonderful we have it now in Christ. Now he's going to start another section here, starting in verse 11 down to the end of this chapter and following, actually, with exhortation again. Because that's all true, here's how you ought to be living. Here's what you ought to be thinking. Here's how you ought to be behaving in this world. Let's just read now this section, verse 11 down to 18 for now. Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. Submit yourself for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to a king as the one of authority, or to governors as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and to the praise of those who do right. For such is the will of God that by doing right you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. Act as free men. Do not use your freedom as a covering for evil, but use it as bondslaves of God. Honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. Servants, be submissive to your masters with all respect, not only those who are good and gentle, but also those who are reasonable. Then he'll start in verse 19, this long section on suffering. Here's how and why a Christian should embrace and endure suffering. So that's what he's doing here. He hit this exhortation. Those first words of verse 11, beloved. My dear friends, he says, my dear friends. Peter loves these people. Peter has this pastor's heart. You recall when Christ rose from the dead, the last time he was with them, pretty much, not the last time, one of the last times, he said to Peter three times, Peter, feed my sheep. In other words, be a pastor, Peter. Feed my sheep. Feed them. And Peter tells us here in the second letter how he's endeavoring to do just that. And here he says, beloved, my dear friends. He's writing here to Christians. And most of the tender words are, my word says, I urge you. The old word there was beseech. I beg you. Peter, the pastor, says, I beg you. Please, fellow Christians, brothers and sisters, I beg you, I beseech you, he says. That's powerful words. That's how Christians ought to talk. That's how pastors ought to talk. That's how teachers ought to talk. I urge you, I beg you, I beseech you. And notice how he sets it up here again, verse 11. As aliens and strangers. That's powerful. I spent a lot of time this week thinking about this. As aliens and strangers. The word aliens literally means one who lives outside the house or alongside. No, someone who's not from here. Back in those days, if you were passing through, you would sleep out in the field or out in the street unless someone invited you in. Someone who's not from here. In fact, look at chapter 1, verse 1. Peter calls them that. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens scattered. Now, they were literally aliens because they were scattered. The persecution under Nero had driven many of them from their homes. They're running for their lives. They're living in places they don't even belong to. That's why I'm sure 1 John tells us that, and Hebrews says to entertain strangers and welcome people in who are running, because there's lots of people in the run right now. But more than that, aliens, meaning we don't belong here. Look at verse 17 of chapter 1.
You address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each one's work. Conduct yourselves in fear, notice, during the time of your stay on earth. You're only here for a short time.
Remember the old poster, just passing through? That's true. Now, we just need to see ourselves that this is not my home. You don't belong here. And quite frankly, they don't want you here. This isn't your home. And the longer you live on this earth, the more you figure out, as a Christian, you're not welcome here. These aren't your people. They don't think like you do. They don't want what you believe. You just don't fit in here. Once you become a Christian, you start swimming upstream, and everything's coming against you now. This is not your world. This is not your home. Thank God for that. The second word he uses there is strangers. Very similar to the first word. This means a visitor or a pilgrim. As a Christian, you're an alien and a stranger. And Peter here is saying, brothers, I beg you. You are strangers and aliens here. This isn't your society. This isn't your world. This isn't your culture. This isn't even your country. You don't belong here. Therefore, he says, I have your sheet there. When you become a Christian, you change citizenship. Let's look at some of these verses. This is important. I know you know this, but it's good to remind ourselves. Turn back to John 17. Again, this is something done to us. We didn't choose for this. So if you think about it, this is something wonderful. This was done to us. God, in his infinite mercy, chose us from eternity past. As we'll learn today from Romans, when Paul gets here and preaches, he called us out of this world. When God calls you, he's calling you to leave. He's calling you to depart. And when Jesus was about to go to the cross in John 17, his last, what they call his high priestly prayer, he prayed about that fact. Look at John 17, verse 11. Jesus here is praying to the Father. He says, I'm no longer in the world. And yet they themselves are in the world, meaning those you've given me, those who are mine. And I come to you, Holy Father. Keep them in your name, the name which you have given me, that they may be one. Notice the tenderness there. My work is done here, Father. I'm coming back to you. I'm no longer going to be in this world, but they are. Oh, Father, please keep them. See his concern there, his love for us. But now look at verse 13. But now I come to you. And these things I speak in the world, so that they may have my joy made full in themselves. I've given them your word, notice, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I've not of the world. I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I'm not of the world. Jesus is well aware of the fact that he's leaving us behind enemy territory. He's leaving us behind enemy lines. He knows that. And he's saying, dear Father, I'm leaving. I'm coming back to you. They love you. They have your joy, but they're not of this world, and the world hates them. Father, please keep them. Protect them. You know, that prayer was answered. I love when he says there, I don't pray you take them out of the world. I wish he would have prayed take them out of the world, but he didn't. Wouldn't it be great the moment he got saved and right to heaven? Wouldn't that be cool? But that's not God's will. We're to live here until he comes for us. Powerful stuff you think about. Turn to Philippians chapter 3. This is something taught all through your New Testament. Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3. Notice verse 20. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians. Paul makes this point. In fact, Paul is writing this from prison. He's well aware of the fact this world doesn't want him here. Philippians 3 verse 20. Paul says, for our citizenship is in heaven, to which also we eagerly wait for a Savior. Notice that word says, that word literally means our politics. People ask you, what party are you? Well, technically, I'm a Christian. That's how I vote. That's how I think. That's my country. That's what I look for. Our citizenship, our political party, Paul here says, is in heaven. We're no longer citizens of this earth. Now, we live here. We have obligations. In fact, Peter will say that in chapter 2. We have obligations to the king, obligations to the people, obligations to the world. We do. But I'm not. I'm an American. I love this country. More than that, above that, I'm a Christian. And that comes first. And Peter here says, we are citizens of heaven. Now, how'd that happen? You weren't born there. You don't have a passport to get there. You didn't even speak that language by birth. All of a sudden now you're a child of heaven. Well, of course, we know Christ did that. That's something that was done to you. Turn to the next book, Colossians chapter 3. Here Paul makes a big argument based on this truth, because he makes the same argument here Peter does. There's all kinds of talk in the commentaries about, is Paul quoting Peter? Is Peter quoting Paul? Who knows? They make the same argument. It's the Holy Spirit inspiring both. Colossians 3, verse 1. Therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, get the tenses there. It's not since you will be. You already have been raised up. Up to where? Well, we don't have to heaven. If you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things that are on the earth. For you've died and your life is hidden with Christ. Notice verse 8. But now you put these things all aside. Think about anger, wrath, evil, desire, greed, idolatry, all that stuff. Paul makes the powerful argument. In Christ, you've been lifted off this world. You're no longer a citizen here. You've been drafted into a whole better kingdom in heaven where Christ is. There's a very real sense for you're there right now. Your name is there. That's your home. That's your place. You're only visiting here. Therefore, he says, you ought to live and think of yourself in those terms. And he's saying, therefore, don't say to yourself, I'm not going to live as they live and think as they live, think and talk as they talk and act as they act. Set your minds, he says, on things above. That's powerful language. Turn to Hebrews chapter 13. We saw this 2 or 3 weeks ago in our study. We're to live in this world as Christ lived in this world. He was in this world, but he was certainly never of it. Hebrews 13:12. Therefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people through his own blood, suffered outside the gate. And the whole idea there is he was rejected. They led him out of the city to kill him. And someone has said crucifixion is an awful picture where you're suspended off the earth, you're rejected by the earth and rejected by heaven, hung in the middle somewhere. But the idea here is Jesus had to carry his cross out of the city in terrible public shame up to a public crucifixion. And notice what he says next. So then, let us go to him or go with him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. For here we do not have a lasting city, but we are seeking the city which is to come. Jesus was rejected by this world. He embraced that rejection. And they led him outside the city in shame and reproach and ridicule to crucify him. And here he says, let's follow him right outside the city. We don't belong here either. This isn't our city. And whatever happens, happens. Embrace it. So I have a new sheet there. Peter reminds us that we have been adopted into the family of God. As those who are in Christ, we're no longer of this world. Now that should produce in us a change, shouldn't it? If you brought someone in here who was born in France, you'd expect to see some things about them that are peculiar. Their language, their customs, their manners, they're French. They're not from here. I work with a guy from Jamaica, and he's just strange. Everything about him, his language, his customs, stuff he eats, weird stuff. He's not born here. We are not of this world anymore. We're not of this place. We're strangers and aliens, and that should produce a change. In fact, we don't turn to all the verses, but the Bible makes a big case on this. For John does especially. If you see someone who looks like, smells like, acts like, tastes like this world, he's probably not a Christian. Why? Because Christians aren't of this world. It's that simple. John says, do not love the world or anything in the world. If any man loves this world, what? Love of the Father is in him. It's just natural to Christianity. You shouldn't have to tell a Christian, don't be like the world. They won't be like the world because they have a new heart, a new life, a new master, a new kingdom, a new thought. We now have the mind of Christ. Now, of course, this is a fight. And Peter here back in our chapter is going to tell us to struggle over this. It's a war. Darkness?
You were saying if they still act like this world, what if they're just a new Christian?
Well, that's a little different, obviously. But still, even a brand new Christian, you should expect to see in them budding this desire to follow after Christ. That's what Christianity is. Born again, a new birth. You expect to see life. Even though you're a young Christian, you'd expect to see this desire, it's an inbuilt desire that I want to follow Christ and he's going to lead me away from this world, right?
That's what verse 2 says right there.
Where?
In 2:2:2.
Yeah.
Peter 2:2.
Like newborn babes. Yeah. Yes, exactly right. Exactly right. Good point. But one way you should be able to tell that a person's a Christian, just watch how they live. Now, sure, we're in this world. We eat their food. We wear the clothes. We drive the car. We live in the house. And we're not talking about that. Talk about the world's attitudes, the world's wickedness, the world's lust, the world's desires, what the world calls important, what the world lives for, what the world chases after. That all changes when you become a Christian. You start loving things you used to hate before. You start hating things you used to love. You have a whole new direction. You're following a whole new master. One thing was clear about Jesus Christ. He's not from around here. When he was on this earth, he was strange, he was attractive, he was unusual, he said, and he wasn't like everybody else. We're supposed to follow him, didn't we?
That's what repent means, right?
Turn exactly. Turn. Repent, exactly. Mean. Repent means turn 180. You were going this way, now turn around and go that way. You were following the stream downhill. Now turn around and start swimming upstream. That's not easy. That's what we're doing. But notice what he says. Now here's his exhortation in verse 11. Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers, notice that word, to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against us. I was going to try to do this whole section from 11 down to 17. Not a chance. So everybody can do verse 11. You notice the title I had for this? Living for that world while living in this world. I've found as a Christian that's the hardest thing I have to do. Living for Christ in this world. Not letting the world get into my thoughts, my heart, my ways. It's so hard. Someone said about like a ship in the ocean. It's okay for the ship to be in the ocean as long as the ocean's not in the ship. And that's very true. But notice his language here. It's military. It's actually quite radical. Beloved, I urge you as strangers and strangers to abstain. Notice that word war. Fighting war. Peter's well aware. He's human like we are. I love Peter because of all his faults and his flaws and his big mouth and his fumbles and his faux pas and how much Jesus loved him. You're well aware as I am. We stumble in many ways, as Hebrews says. And Peter here says, I'm urging you, brethren, I beg you, he says, fight against these fleshly, worldly lusts. What's he talking about? You get a sense of desperation here. He's writing to Christians. He's not writing to the lost here. He's writing to brethren, my beloved. I beg you, as your pastor, Peter says, fight against these things. Why? Well, not unlike our world, the Roman Empire was a wicked, wicked place. Full of immorality and greed and cruelty and power grabs and gossip and drunkenness. And it was just a wicked place, just like our world is. It was full of all these things, and our world even more so. Here's what some call the negative aspect of Christianity. The word he uses there is abstain, in my version. And the word abstain here is in the continuous tense. Always be abstaining. If I could borrow from a famous first lady, in other words, just say no. 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 This is something we're supposed to do. He's begging his listeners here. And I don't know what Peter heard that makes him write this. Maybe he got reports back, like James did from all out the empire. That there's some Christians out there, they're fighting and they're fussing and they're committing immorality and they're whatever. Well, I don't know what he heard. But he's begging these Christian believers, I beg you, abstain from these things. Now, what's he talking? What does he mean by, look at the next phrase there, fleshly lusts. Now, don't go too far here. The word lusts there in the Greek doesn't necessarily mean immorality. It means that. It means any kind of strong desire. It can be that word sometimes is used good. You can have that Greek word for God. I want you, I desire you like none else. It can be a good word. But here he means fleshly, worldly, natural desires. Any strong, intense desire. And of course, I think you know what he's talking about. Look at a few verses. Look at chapter 1, verse 14.
He had said this already. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts or desires which were yours in ignorance. You didn't know any better back then.
All you got to do is take a good hard look at the world around you, where you came from. And what are they full of? Greed, envy, selfishness, anger, immorality, lust, blasphemy, all these things, drunkenness, carousing, loving the world, following the world, filling your minds and hearts nothing but the world. These are all those fleshly lusts he's talking about. But basically, as the world tells you today, from kindergarten up, follow your heart. Just follow your heart. Listen to music. If it feels good, it felt so good. If it feels good, do it. Oh, he loved me so much, this has to be right. Oh, I just wanted it so badly. I just had to have that house or that car or that job or that this. I'll do anything to get it. No, no, no. You know, there's fleshly lusts, intense desires. Look at 1 Peter chapter 4. Peter's very concerned about this because he says it again later on in the book. So obviously there was something going on in the empire here that concerned him. Look at 1 Peter 4 verse 1. He tells him again the same truth. And of course, this is something we all need to hear. These people aren't unique. You could write this to Word of Life Church and possibly it would fit our lives. It sort of fit mine. Therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, notice these military words, arm yourselves with also the same purpose, because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. Notice verse 3. The time is already past, is sufficient for you to have carried out the desires of the Gentiles, having pursued a course of sensuality, lusts, drunkenness, carousing, drinking parties, and abominable idolatry. In other words, when you were unsaved, you did all that. You lived your lust, you went out and got drunk, you had your parties, you had your riot, you're carousing, you're worldly, all this stuff. But you're saved now. You're in Christ now. Put that stuff away from you. Peter's telling these folks that. Put it away. Same thing he's saying here back in chapter 2. I beg you. I urge you. Put that stuff behind you. Dean?
This is why he gave us the armor.
Exactly. To stand against the wiles of the devil. Because think about it. Now that you're saved, God has reached down from eternity and literally pulled you out of your grave. You're saved now. You're born again. You're being kept by the power of God. Satan can't change that. Remember, Jesus said, no one can pluck them out of my hand. Satan, there's never going to be a person where Jesus says, I died for him, but oh, Satan got him. Oh, that's never going to happen. Never. Not one of those whom the Father gave to the Son, whom the Son gave his life for, is ever going to get plucked out of his hand. He can't change that. But what can he do? We see it all the time, don't we? He can dirty you up. He can ruin your testimony. And we all know this by experience and by hearing of the year, how many Christians have led into all kinds of terrible sin. It brings shame upon themselves, shame upon the church. It brings reproach in the name of Christ. It's just an awful, awful thing. Satan's desire now, since he knows he can't get you into hell, is to ruin your life, to ruin your walk, to fill your head and your heart with what Peter calls here these worldly, fleshly lusts. And he says here, you better fight against this. And I guess the idea here is, and I think I know it's true in my life, if you're not fighting, you've already lost. If you're not fighting, you're losing. It's like that river analogy. Once we were floating downstream with the rest of the world, heading towards the waterfall. But now, we've turned around. Now we're swimming upstream. What happens the moment you stop swimming? Do you stay where you are?
No.
Right back downstream you go. Hasn't our life been like this? Isn't your Christian walk kind of like this? Now, I'm not talking about just standing before God. You are always accepted and righteous in God's sight because of Christ. That never changes. I'll tell you, in your relationship with Him, your walk with Him, your spiritual growth. You know how it is. You grow some, you fall some. You grow some, you slack off. You grow some, you forget. You drift. Don't you hate that? There's that song we sing, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the one I love. Why do we do that? Because the world is tugging at you and screaming at you. It's so easy to sit down for 7 hours on a computer. For 6 hours in front of a television set. So easy to do whatever. You know, have a few drinks to get out of your head a while and go carouse with the boys. It's so easy to do that as a Christian. Christians do it all the time. It's so easy to give in to that sexual temptation, to watch what you shouldn't watch, to hear what you shouldn't hear, to go with that guy or that girl and do these things you shouldn't do. It's so easy. Satan makes it so easy. Notice it again, verse 11. Beloved, I beg you, as aliens and strangers who don't belong here, he says, abstain, he says, from fleshly lust. From flesh, let's go to a few verses here. Look at the Romans chapter 13. There's many, many, many verses. Every letter of Paul says this. Both Peter's letters say this. John says this. Jesus says this. To fight this fight. One thing you learn, Dean and I talk about this often. One aspect of Christianity, which will be different. When you get saved, you don't get totally sanctified. Sanctification is a progression. You wish the moment you got saved, he'd pull all sin out of your life. Wouldn't that be wonderful? But he doesn't. He will. That's coming. And from the moment you get saved until the moment you die or Christ comes back again, you're in this continuous fight. Every day you get up, they're looking at you in the mirror as your worst enemy. Look at some verses. We're at Romans 13, 11. You know these verses. Paul just took us through this in chapter 8. Romans 13, 11.
Now what chapter again?
Romans 13, verse 11. Paul's talking about this very thing. 13:11. Do this, knowing the time, that it is already the hour for you to awaken from your sleep. Or as Peter says, it's already past the time for you to be doing this kind of nonsense. For now salvation is nearer to us than when we believed. The night is almost gone and the day is near. Christ is coming, or you're going to him. Therefore, let us lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us behave properly as in the day. Not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual promiscuity and sensuality, not in strife and jealousy. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ, notice, and make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lust. You get the idea that this isn't automatic. You wish it was. Notice the verbs. Put on. Paul says, stop this. Stop thinking like this. Stop allowing this. Put on this. Get rid of this stuff and put on this. He's talking here to Christians. This isn't automatic. Something you must do. Something I must do. Look at Galatians chapter 5. That's probably the basic text on this thing. Galatians 5. Speaking about the war which you and I face every single day. Every time you pass a billboard with a half-naked woman on it. Every time you turn on a television set or switch on a computer or go where there's other people who are like I go to work where the guys are in a crew room. Whenever you get around the world at all, even whatever you open a magazine, anytime you're exposed to the world, this war starts. This battle starts. That's the whole idea behind being a monk. Doesn't work. You would think that would be half a good idea, to lock yourself behind closed walls where you can't see any of that filth. Problem is, there's plenty of filth in here. I don't need that filth. One of the early, I think it was a Catholic monk, lived in a cave. But he couldn't stand all the naked dancing girls in Rome. He said, the problem was, in my cave every night, those girls dance in my mind. And that's true. But look what he says here. Galatians 6, verse 16. Galatians 6, 16. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desires of the flesh. But notice what he says here next. You know this. For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. For these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things you please. Does anyone know what he's talking about there? That's not theory to anyone here, is it? This isn't theory. Every single day, the Spirit within you, you're a Christian, you want to please Him, don't you? You want to love Him. You want to pray. You want to serve Him. You want a witness. But the flesh says, oh no, you're. And the flesh pulls back. No, don't pray. No, don't witness. No, don't think about Him. Turn on television. Turn off your mind and forget these things. Do this, do that, do this, do that, right? There's this constant battle. All the time. It gets old after a while. I'm sure, remember Billy said to me a couple times how he talked about with his mom going to heaven. He said, one of the best things about this is no more sin. Imagine what that's going to feel like the moment you're freed from the presence of sin. What a weight that's going to be. But Paul says here very clearly, this fight that wages war. Notice how he says it here, starting in verse 18.
If you are led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. Now the deeds of the flesh, here's what the flesh does. These are evident. You can tell those who walk by the flesh. Immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity. That means fighting and bickering, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger. Disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these, of which I have warned you, This is, I have forewarned you, those who practice those things will not inherit the kingdom of God.
And Paul here is not writing to the pagans. He's writing here to the church. He says, you know, beloved, every day you face this battle of the flesh warring against your spirit. And the flesh wants you to do all these things. Immoralities and arguments and fightings and bickerings and drunkenness and carousings and greed. If you follow that heart, that's where it'll take you. And for others, I've seen Christians do terrible things. Terrible things. I know what I'm capable of, but for the grace of God. And I've sat with Christians who've done terrible things. Because they're not walking by the Spirit, they're walking by the flesh. They stopped fighting this war and they gave into it. And every one of us knows. If you're hearing me, you're thinking, oh, Lord, I hear you. We fear this all the time, don't we? Look at all the great men in Scripture who fell. Noah, Abraham, Moses, David. How far has that list got to go? Peter, Paul. Think about it. None of us are exempt from this. This war. And if you don't fight this war, you've already lost the war. It's not done for you. Not done in the power of the Spirit, as is very clear in the Scriptures, but it's not done for you. These desires, back in 1 Peter 2, these desires he's talking about originate from the flesh. Intense fleshly desires. They don't come from God. Have your sheet there. The Greek word translated lusts does not only refer to sexual sin. It does that. And again, just a word about that. We'll get to more of that here in Peter's letter that comes up. As you know, guys, you especially know this. This society is drenched in sexual temptation. I get so tired of this. You cannot watch TV more than half an hour without someone being tempted somehow. You can't drive down 61 without seeing billboards. You can't look at a magazine. You can't hang out in a mall and not hear or see something that you wish you hadn't seen or heard. You can't look at video games and computers. It's everywhere. It's just the world. There's no different in Peter's day. These horrible sexual temptations that fill your mind. You've all been there. They say the average kid now is about 11 years old when he first sees pornography in this country because of the internet. And the first time he sees that, for the rest of his life, he's fighting a battle against it. Every man knows what I'm talking about, as well as most of you women. It's a serious, serious thing. The Greek word translated lust does not only refer to sexual sin, but to any strong physical desire. Hatred, anger, greed, self-centeredness, whatever it is. Peter is urging us to not let ourselves be controlled by what the flesh desires. If you walk according to the flesh, Paul says, you will die. But if you walk according to the Spirit, powerful stuff. The normal way of the world is to follow their desires, don't they? Think of it. The average person in the world doesn't have the Bible. They don't go to church. So what guides them? This. Whatever feels good, I'll say what I think I should say. I'll do what I think I should do. I'll make my own decisions, thank you. I'll follow my own heart. And where does it follow? Where does it take them? You've been there. We're all there. You follow your heart. You do whatever feels right to seek pleasure in what feels good. Most people in the world, and we're guilty of this, we decide what to do or not based on whether it feels good or not. We'll see starting in verse 19 and following when he talks here about suffering. This is one problem I think America has a big problem with, is choosing to suffer for Christ as a means of service. We'll get to that later. But basically what Peter is saying here is, as we start his lesson out, if you are a living stone and all these things, then be who you are. Remind yourself of what you are in Christ. I could say this, scripturally, you're better than that. You should be able to say to a Christian who's fallen in sin, you know what, you're in Christ, you're better than this now. I think I told you the example years ago, we spoke to a guy who was living with his girlfriend, claiming to be a Christian. He said, but I know I'm saved. And the pastor I was with said, yeah, saved from what? Didn't Christ save you from this? Now, yes, Christians fall, and yes, we all do terrible things. But didn't he save you from this? Yes, he did. We're not to live this way anymore. And Peter's exhortation is, brethren, I beg you, say no to these things. But notice how he says it here. This is important. Something we don't think about much. Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts. Why? Which wage war against the soul. That's something we don't hear talked about much. And we know that we should stay away from sin because it's displeasing to God. That alone is enough. God hates these things. Christ died for us. Peter will make the argument, you're bought with precious blood. Live better than this. Christ deserves better than this. Yes, he does. That's true. But notice his reason given here. These things will hurt you. You ever think about it? Whenever God says, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not lie. Why is he saying that? Because God's just no fun. The world looks at us like that. Oh, they're Christians and no fun. You shall not get drunk. You shall not live for money. You shall not. Why? Because God wants us to have no fun, to be like, you know, a monk? No. Because he knows those things are bad for you. Everything God forbids is bad for you. God's not just being arbitrary. You love your children. Your young son says to you, Dad, can I have a flamethrower? No. Why? Because I hate you? Because that's not good for you. And that kid's thinking, oh, my dad's the meanest dad in the world. I can't have a flamethrower. Well, too bad. You're not getting a flamethrower. I'd love a flamethrower when I was a kid. I want a laser in the worst way. Anyway, when God forbids something, it's because it's destructive to your soul. And Peter here points that out. These things, fleshly lusts, immorality, pornography, drunkenness, lying, cheating, selfishness, whatever it is, hatred, pride, to the Christian, they're destructive. They pull you away from God. There's nothing worse than that for a Christian. They deaden your prayer life. You felt that, right? You've done something you shouldn't do, or you're thinking the way you shouldn't think. Your mind goes, and you just don't feel like praying anymore. You just don't feel like coming to church anymore. You just don't feel like reading your Bible anymore. Anybody else ever been there? Sin does that. It's destructive to your soul. It pulls you down. He says there wages war. The word there in the Greek is this continuous campaign, like a siege. It lays a siege against your soul. You know what a siege was? Back in those days, most of your bigger cities had walls around it as protection from enemies. What an enemy would do is surround your walls with soldiers so no one gets in or out and starve you out until you're surrendered. Called siege works. Starve you out until you either surrendered or died. That's what Peter says here. These sins, these worldly things that are so easy to coddle, will starve out your soul if you let them. I mean, I've felt that. I've been there, haven't you? It'll starve out your soul if you let it. And you find yourself all of a sudden, you don't think about God anymore. And it's sad. So many people I've seen over the years who've fallen into sin, left the church, whatever deal. I didn't start with one thing. It started little by little by little. Their soul gets starved now because they're in the world. They're working too much, or they're doing something they shouldn't be doing, or they meet this guy, or they meet this girl. Next thing you know, it just happens. It'll starve out your soul, Dean.
Is that crouching lion at the door?
The lion. Peter will say that at the end of the book. There's this roaring lion out there. Just imagine if there were actually lions running the streets of Pottsville. Hungry, starving lions. You'd think twice before you walk out that door, wouldn't you? Yet that metaphor is real. Satan is out there. That's his desire, to wage war against your soul any way he can. If he can take a Christian down by any kind of sin, he rejoices. And man, we've seen this all too often. We're all guilty of it. So on your sheet there, beware. Sin blinds you as it kills you. I was reading about ticks. I've learned too much about ticks lately because of this Lyme disease I have. When a tick bites you, you don't feel it. When a mosquito bites you, you don't feel it because it has anesthesia in its biter. You only feel it when it pulls out. That's what sin is. Sin blinds you while it's killing you. You don't realize what's happening. I heard the analogy again. Imagine if some young man turns on the internet and up comes this porn site. But the first thing he sees, the first screen, is some ugly, hissing, spitting, disgusting demon saying, hey, let me show you something. Would you go any further? No. Doesn't look like that, does it? Doesn't come at you like that, does it? Sin never shows itself for what it really is. Sin always says, man, this is going to be fun. Oh, this is going to be good. Until afterwards. And a Christian knows that feeling of, oh, Lord, what, I did it again. Oh, Lord, I'm sorry. It wages war against your soul. We won't turn those verses. Romans 8 says the same thing about how sin just destroys you. It kills you. James 4:1 says about these, you lust and fight and carry on, because when sin, you let sin in your life, it gives birth to all kinds of terrible things, and it's ending in destruction. Sin never, ever shows its true colors up front. And the simple truth here, Peter's basically saying, Christian, you're in this world, but you must live for that world. That involves a fight. We should tell new Christians when they get saved, you know, you've just entered a war zone. I get so tired of hearing this American Christianity where Christ saves you from all troubles and problems. Christianity is easy. Christianity is not easy. This is the hardest thing I ever did. Thank God for it. Christianity is a fight. Because as soon as you cross the line, as soon as God pulls you out of Satan's camp into his camp, all of a sudden the guns come up and they're shooting at you. And there's snipers on their roofs and there's landmines everywhere you walk. That's real, folks. So Peter here is saying, Christian, don't be deceived. Sin in the Christian life always hurts you. You know, they excuse me all the time. Yeah, I know I shouldn't, but, you know, it's just, right? How many times have you heard? How many times have you said to yourself, I know I shouldn't be doing this. I know I shouldn't be going there. I know I shouldn't be, whatever it is. But, you know, in my case, right? Don't be deceived by that. Sin will always hurt you. Whenever you say that word, I know Jesus said not to, but I know the Bible says I shouldn't, but you know what? Every time you do that, you've been deceived, and you're going to get hurt by this. Now, not only you, oftentimes it's not only just you, it's your family, it's your church, and most importantly, it's the name of Christ. When a Christian lives or walks in sin, when a Christian falls, Satan loves to take down Christian pastors, Christian leaders. He's good at that. Pray for your leaders. Pray for your pastors. He loves to do that because the church goes, see, there's another one of those no good hypocritical pastors. Right? Happens all the time. So last thing, closing, think about this. Consider this truth in light of what Peter's already said. He's telling us, you're strangers and aliens here. Therefore, say no to all these fleshly lusts and desires. Notice what he said to us already. We've covered this. This is quick review. Chapter 1. You've been loved and chosen by God out of this sinful world. Therefore what? Turn your back on this world. Don't go back into the mess. He called you out of your grave. Why would you go back and lay in it again? That's the thought here. First chapter 1, verse 3. He has given you this new birth. You've been made alive in Christ, born again by His will. Why would you go then and live like a dead man? See the thought here? Chapter 1, verse 4. He has this huge, vast inheritance you didn't earn waiting for you. Why then would you live like a beggar? You have this huge inheritance waiting for you. He's keeping you, chapter 1, verse 5, by His power. That means I'm precious to Him. I'm precious to Him. Therefore, Lord, I don't want to bring the service to Your name. Lord, I don't want to go back into those things that hate You. I'm precious to You. I don't want to hurt You. Chapter 1, verse 13, Jesus Christ is returning one day for you. He's coming again. Even if it's going to be a while, you're going to Him. Chapter 1, verse 14 to 17. He who called you is holy. Holy. He's holy. That should scare you. That should scare me. He who loved you, He who called you, He whom you have to do with, He who is now the kingdom you're in, He's good, He's kind, but He's holy. And Peter says, therefore, you want to work towards being holy. That's a big word. That's a hard word. Holy. Chapter 1, verse 18. You're redeemed with the precious blood of Christ. You should always remind yourself, beloved, what it cost to save you. Look what He was willing to do to pay for me. How can I then jump back into that filth again? Look what He paid for me. It's just wrong if you think that way. Chapter 2, verse 4. Jesus is that precious stone given for you. And all these metaphors, you know where I'm going with this. In Christ, you are a precious stone in God's house. If God wants to live inside this house, which you're a stone in, why would you then want to go out and muck yourself up with this world's filth? Think of what you are now. Chapter 2, verse 9. In Christ, you are the special, precious, chosen, bought people of God. Peter says that over and over and over again. You are special, chosen, precious, bought, sought after. God actually mortgages Himself to buy you. That ought to make you say, Lord, I do not want to hurt You. I do not want to do those things that offend You. I do not want to go back to the old way again. That should keep us. That should encourage us. That should be a motivator in our life. Verse 9, in Christ you are royalty in the kingdom of God. I know there's so many televangelists who abuse this truth. But you ought to say to yourself, I'm a daughter of the Most High God. I'm a son of the Most High God. I am royalty in God's kingdom. I will not live like that. I will not talk like that. I will not watch this. You will not corrupt me with your filth. I'm royalty in God's kingdom. I belong to the great king. That should mean something in our lives if you understand it. Chapter 2, verse 5. In Christ, you are priest. The priest should not be out rolling in the mud and the muck and the mire and the filth of this world. I'm a priest. Priest of the Most High God. I wear those royal holy garments of the priesthood. Chapter 2, verse 9. In Christ, you are no longer walking in darkness. Think of it. We were in our graves, dead, dumb, blind, walking in darkness, falling over all this world's filth, but now the lights come on. Now I can see, as Paul said, I see the light of God in the face of Jesus Christ. How dare I walk back into the darkness just to have a little bit of fun? That's the idea here. And of course, the big one there, verse 10. In Christ, I've received great mercy. He's been so kind to us. You realize how the kindness we've received from God should make you say, Lord, I never want to disobey you again. Our life should be one great thankful. Or as he says there, our life should be showing forth the excellencies of him who's called us forth out of darkness into his glorious light. So on your sheet there, in view of these amazing truths, we must refuse to live according to this world's laws. Or Paul says in Romans 12, verse 1 and 2, don't let this world press you into its mold. Don't let it. Tell the world no. Get lost. Or as Peter says here, abstain. No. Just say no. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, I read these great truths and I know, Lord, I need to know these things better. I need to practice these things more. Lord, help us. Help all of us here to take this seriously, Lord. You have laid great and precious, wonderful things upon us. You've elevated us. You've lifted us beyond our wildest dreams. You've blessed us. You've given us mercy. Help us, Lord, to remind ourselves that we are the people of God. We are your precious possession. We are in Christ. Or we're better than that. Lord, don't let us go back into this world's filth. Lord, help us, Lord, to fight, to abstain from all these strong, fleshly desires that the world throws at us every second of the day. Lord, give us a heart full of Christ to say no, to avoid these things. Help us, Lord, to know. To know, Lord, that these things are bad for us. They hurt us. Lord, don't let us believe the lies. Believe the deceptions that these things somehow are fun and good for us, and I just got to have it. Lord, you're all we need. Your truth is enough to save us and to set us free in learning. In you, we have more than enough. There's fullness of joy at your right hand. Lord, we don't need this stuff. Lord, help us to be set free from these things, to heed this warning, to walk as children of light in this dark and despicable world, Lord. Bless your people, Lord. Strengthen your people. Encourage us. Help us, Lord, to walk this way. I ask in Jesus' name. Amen.